Thank you, Phil. I was just thinking as we were taking communion there together, what a privilege it's been for us to be a friend to many of you for many, many years now. Some of you we first met when you were Wickham Fellowship and served you there, and then we sort of followed your journey through the years of moving down here to Birtley and this place, and David's time of leading you through that, and a privilege to have walked with David and served David as a friend, and to serve you in different ways over those years. And it's a sense of privilege, really, that I carry this morning to be with you again. We always enjoy coming to Birtley anyway. You're such a friendly bunch. You know, that's really nice. So, you know, other places, this all up here may work better and so on and so forth, but your family, your friends. And a special privilege around about this time, because I know that you're making a journey into a closer walk and relationship with the rest of our Salt and Light family here in the Northeast. You're even risking having Texans coming. My goodness. They tell me everything in Texas is big. And I wasn't sure about that until I met Mike. Now I know. big in stature and big in heart. I'm sure that's true of many others as well. I'm sure you're going to have a great time. And part of your journey right now is moving towards appointing elders and eldership. And I'm sure that Patrick explained a little bit about that to you last week. And it's a privilege to have been invited by Patrick and the team to come and share some thoughts with you this morning about what that means and about what eldership really means. And in order to do that, it's going to be more of a sort of teaching framework this morning than a preach. But if you've got your Bibles with you, if you haven't, what have they been teaching you here? If you've got your Bibles with you, I'd like you to just follow through a few key verses and key passages with me as we look at this subject of eldership and your present journey. When we look into our New Testament to try and have a look at how the early Christians organized themselves, really isn't a very great deal to help us. Those few verses that we heard a few minutes ago in Acts 2, the very first Christian community there in Jerusalem, and I've wondered often what that must have been like, you know. There were 120 of them in the upper room. Then the Holy Spirit comes. By the end of that day, there are 3,120 of them. And somebody said, how do we organize this lot? Well, if they didn't, I'm sure they should have done. Anyway, somehow, a very simple pattern of meeting all together in the temple courts and then meeting in their homes began to emerge. But gradually, the apostles found that they couldn't be everywhere and do everything and be everything to everybody. And so, a simple structure began to emerge. They don't tell us a great deal about it, but the few clues that we have are in the book we call the Acts of the Apostles, where we see the emerging shape and journey of that early church taking place, written by Dr. Luke, close friend of the Apostle Paul and the writer of the third gospel. Now, he doesn't set out to tell us a sort of step-by-step history of the early Christian communities. He just talks about what was happening and who some of the most important people were and so on. But as we go along, we begin to see a few clues as to how they organized themselves at that early stage, that first generation of believers. So, come with me first to Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. This is about a very important and exciting church in a city in what was then and still is, I guess, Syria. And the church had grown up there that was really the first church that was more Gentile than Jewish. And it's an interesting church for all kinds of reasons. But we read a little bit about them here, how one day when they were gathering, a prophet came and he said, look, there's going to be a severe famine across the whole of the Roman Empire, which came to pass a little while later. And it was going to be particularly harsh in Judea, what we would now know today as Israel and the Palestinian territories. And so the church in Antioch, which was predominantly made up of non-Jewish believers, said, we must send help. So they had had an offering, they gathered things, and then it tells us this they did, providing help, gathering this help for the church in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And that's the first mention we get, the first clue we get, that the way that the churches were organized was that they had elders. And Barnabas and Saul were the two people delegated from Antioch to take this aid there and give it to the elders of the church, or the churches in Judea. Come over with me then to Acts chapter 14. We're a little bit further on in the story now, and Paul and Barnabas have been on a journey and have seen people come to the Lord. And now in the town called, let's pick this up, Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Paul and Barnabas, they are actually sort of on the way back from their first journey, and they'd seen churches founded and growing in various places. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So having left them for a little while, just to see who emerged as having maturity and leadership, then as they came back, Paul and Barnabas, the apostles, they appointed elders to lead those churches. So if we look at this very early stage then, we see very simply that the churches had elders who led them, took responsibility for them, and we'll see how that grows in just a moment. Then to chapter 15. Because Paul and Barnabas had been preaching to Gentiles, and Gentiles, non-Jewish people, had begun to come to the Lord and follow Jesus, trouble was they hadn't got a Jewish background, and there were some Jewish believers who felt that to be a real Christian, you ought to be circumcised if you were a man, and you ought to keep certain elements of the law. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, we don't think that's right. People come to faith in Jesus. Jesus has done everything that's necessary. We don't have to earn anything else. We've just heard that, haven't we? This morning, we don't have to do anything else. We don't have to get circumcised. We don't have to keep the law. And there was a little bit of a controversy going on. So they called a council in Jerusalem, and they met there to talk this through. So chapter 15 and verse 2. This whole question brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with others. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And then verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider the question. And then down in verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with their letter concerning their decision that the Gentile Christians didn't need to get circumcised, and they didn't need to keep the law, but they did have to respect certain things to do with their Jewish Christian brothers. We're not going to explain all that now because it's not really our topic, but what I want you to spot is that little phrase, apostles and elders. You see, the apostles have now emerged. They are the ones who are going out. They are going out. They're starting new churches. They're planting the gospel. They're seeing new churches grow. But they can't look after churches at the same time. And so the churches are looked after by elders. But when necessary, the apostles and elders come together to seek God's heart and God's will about important things. Okay, so far? Right, Acts chapter 20. A bit further on again in the story, quite a long way further on in the story, in fact. And Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. And on his journey to Jerusalem from various places that he'd been visiting, he comes to a place near Ephesus and he gathers the elders from the Ephesian church. Well, almost certainly in Ephesus there wasn't just one church that gathered all together. They probably saw themselves as one church, but there were lots and lots of churches, probably meeting in houses. House churches, we might call them today. They didn't have special buildings, and if they wanted to come all together, they'd probably have to hire a hall or something like that. And so they're probably elders from a number of churches. We think that because we know that in Ephesus, there were a population at this time of about 60,000 people. So it wasn't a small place, and a lot of people had become followers of Jesus. So there are probably lots of different elders. So, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And then he begins to share his heart with them. So this is the great apostle Paul, who'd seen the church in Ephesus founded and started. He's wanting to input something into them. So he calls the elders together from the church, or probably churches, in fact, in Ephesus together, because he has some things he wants to say to them. Now, from that verse, just go down to verse 28. Keep watch, this is one of the things he has to say to them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, if you're using the NIV, if you're using a different version, the words might be slightly different, but I want you to notice they're elders, but he now calls them overseers. And then he goes on, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So Paul is using three words, elders, overseers, and shepherds, or being shepherds. But they're all the same people, right? There isn't a difference. Now, I want to point that out because down through church history, that's been lost to a very large extent. The word for elders is presbyteroi, which we still have, of course, in the Presbyterian church. They still use that word for the elders of the church. And overseers, the Greek word is episkopoi. So I need somebody clever to tell me what English word we get from that. Not you, you're American. What English word do we get from episkopoi? Episcopal. Which has to do with bishops. All right. And so the old authorized version would translate this bishops, which is very... Sorry, Mike. Yeah. We're good friends. We can tease. I have to be careful because he's bigger than me. That's the only problem. Unfortunately, the word bishop means something quite different to us. Because the word bishop is a kind of administrative post over many, many other church leaders. So we just need to be aware of that. Bishop's not the most helpful word for us here. But they're also shepherds. The Greek word for that is poimen, but the Latin word is pastor, pastor. And again, that can confuse the issue a bit for us, because in church history, we've sort of evolved something whereby many churches are led by just one person who's called the pastor or the minister. And then the bishop is somebody way out there who covers over a big area. And so these words have sort of got a little bit confused, a little bit muddled. So I wanted to point this out to you so that you can see that actually elder, overseer, shepherd, which I much prefer to translating it as pastor, those three words all point to the same people, those who led the local church as elders, as overseers, as shepherds. Okay, so they're all basically about the same person or same people. Are we okay? Don't be afraid to chip in if you don't catch something or you want to. Don't ask me any really big questions, though, until the end. All right? Paul is probably, let's just go back a step. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. This is a familiar verse, I'm sure, to many of you. And it gives us a little clue as to how the early church saw the people who ministered to them in different ways. It was Jesus, it says, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be shepherds and teachers. And the interesting thing about that, and I don't want to go into it now because it's a bigger subject, but apostles, prophets, and evangelists appear to be mobile. Whereas the people who minister to and look after the local church are the pastors and teachers. There were some mobile teachers as well, or shepherds and teachers. But it looks to me as if in the New Testament time, the apostles traveled, they were on the move a lot, and they were overseeing perhaps many, many churches that they had helped to bring into being. And there seemed to be the prophets. There were probably prophets in the local church too, but there were prophets who went around the different churches encouraging and strengthening and helping them, and evangelists who traveled around really breaking through into new territory with people. But then the shepherds and teachers were building up the early church. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. All right, another little Greek lesson coming up. Are you okay with Greek? A little bit of Greek lesson coming up here. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. In the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. It goes on to say, are all apostles, are all prophets? No, but each of us has a gift area to work into. Now, I want you to look at that word, gifts of administration. I'm not at all sure why many of the English translations choose the word administration at this point, because that means something quite different to us than the Greek word that Paul is using really means. You didn't know you were going to get stretched like this on a Sunday morning, did you? Now, the Greek word is kubernesis. That goes into Latin as gubernator and comes into English as, you can answer that one, governor. Right. Governor. So this word doesn't actually have to do with what we would look upon as administration. And don't look upon that as me belittling administrators. I'm not. We'd be lost without good administrators. But that's not what this word actually really means. It means having government. Oddly enough, the old authorized version got that right. Those having the gift of government, the gift of leadership, the gift of the actual word, kubernesis, means a steersman or a pilot. In the book of Acts, it describes the guy who was trying to steer the boat when it was caught in the storm, when Paul was on his way to Rome. The pilot, the steersman. And so it really means giving guidance or direction. We grew up in way down south, in Southampton, or just outside Southampton. And Southampton Water is a very important passageway for the big liners that come into Southampton port. But it's also a very, very tricky channel. So when even the most skilled captains who've brought their ships all the way across the Atlantic or all the way down from the southern seas. They come to the Isle of Wight. They come to Southampton Water and they have to stop. And they have to call for the pilot. And the pilot, in this case, not one up in the air, one on a ship. The pilot, he is a local. He knows the Southampton Water. He knows it like the back of his hand. He knows all the little channels. He knows where all the currents flow. He knows exactly at what point in the tide. Because Southampton Water has a peculiar double tide. Tide comes in, goes out a little bit, and comes in again. And he has to know all of that. And that's why even the most skilled captain of a large liner has to wait for the pilot to come on board to take him through the local waters. So you can perhaps get in that a sense of what this word is about. It's about people who know so well the people and the situation and the context and the environment where they are that they can steer their church through into safety. They can guide and they can direct. So that's why, personally, I believe this word here, administration, has to do with the same sort of thing as the shepherd does. The elder and the overseer, bringing direction and guidance through the knowledge that they have and experience that they have. Okay? Good. As long as you're not totally overwhelmed. Now, we're going to come to the really tough bit now.
The most recent version of NIV has guidance.
Does it? Good for the most recent version of the NIV. Has guidance. Great. Gifts of guidance. There you go. You've all got to get the newest edition of the NIV now. Right. 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. Paul wrote his Timothy letters much later, probably almost at the end of his life. We believe that Paul was arrested, taken to Rome. You know the whole story at the end of the book of Acts. And he finished up under house arrest in Rome. But we believe he was released from that he ministered elsewhere for a time. But we don't have any clear record of that, only little odd hints. And then he was arrested again. And it was towards the end of his life in that second imprisonment in Rome that he wrote his letters to Timothy and Titus. And so he's preparing Timothy to take the churches that Paul and he have worked in together over the years to take those churches into the next generation. So it's like here is the great apostle Paul, one of the most experienced of all the apostles, and he is passing on to his younger associate and friend, Timothy. Say, now look, now it's up to you. You're going to be the one who appoints elders in the churches now. He's in Ephesus. He's based in Ephesus, one of the big centers of the church. He said, and these are the kind of people that you should be appointing as elders. 1 Timothy 3. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, or elder, or shepherd, or steersman, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Whew. Any volunteers? You see how high Paul sets the bar? Because he's saying, look, this is a really such an important position. Such an important role in the body of Christ. To be one who has oversight, who's looking, watching, taking care, like a shepherd, who has maturity and all these different qualities. And so often, when we seek to evaluate or assess people, we look at what's their gifting, what's their ministry. But you notice how little there is about gift or ministry in this list? What's it all about? Character. It's about character. It's about men who can father their families. And if they can father their families and manage their households, then Paul says they'll have the qualities that are needed to father. And I want to talk more about that next week, about fathering in the body of Christ. They have the right sort of qualities to father the people of God. And this to me, I mean, I have been an elder for 45 years, something like that, and was doing something like that, sort of leadership-wise, even before that. And this list still frightens me. Not frightens me, it challenges me. It challenges me because, actually, I'm not the elder of anywhere just at the moment. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we retired from the elder. What was that?
You're the elder of me.
Yeah, I'm older as well. Because when we retired from the eldership at Tees Valley, we are partly, currently in Sunderland, simply part of the initial leadership team of the church plant, which is great. It's just great to just be part of the team. And we're not even the team leaders. Matt and Rachel are the team leaders. And I wonder if Rachel's had her baby yet. My phone hasn't rung, so perhaps not. Sorry, that was a little bit of a side issue, wasn't it? But you see, the challenge of these verses, of this passage, is just to see this is how high the bar is set. And when we consider that part of your journey is seeking to see and know the heart of God, and know the heart of your own hearts, what you believe is in your hearts, to see the people, the men that you believe God has marked out to take you forward into this next season of your life as a church, which I believe is going to be a very, very exciting season as you move forward together. And as you look and ask yourselves, because you're part of the process of seeing what God is saying and identifying the right people, the right men to become fathers, to be honored and acknowledged as fathers, to take your church forward into the next season of its movement together, that we take this seriously. As those who already on your leadership team have already taken it seriously, already been discussing these things, and now we're bringing the next step to you so that you can understand and become part of the process by which such people as these are identified and acknowledged and honored and brought into that position of fatherhood for the next phase, for the growing of this wonderful family of God. If you will just pop over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Because Titus, who was another of Paul's associates, whom he left on the island of Crete, to do a very similar job. He was also to appoint elders in all the various churches. So Titus chapter 1 from verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer, notice how he uses the two words together again, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So we see the same kind of issues, don't we? Notice again the emphasis on character, on maturity, on integrity, on being an example. Now you can perhaps understand why in our Salt and Light family, many years ago, we saw that to put all of this onto one man who was called the pastor. And I'm not belittling other traditions and things like that, but that what we felt was that was just too much to put on the shoulders of one man to be the pastor, the minister, or whatever. And so, from a very early stages, in the early days with Barney Coombs and others, we began to explore what these things meant for us today, particularly for those of us, many of us in those early days came from a Baptist church background where we had the pastor and the deacons. But we'll talk about deacons another day. I still think it's a very, very important role there. We'll look at that another day. The minister. So the pastor, we said, no, that doesn't seem right. We saw that wherever we read about elders, they're always in the plural. There's always a group of elders so that they can guard each other, share the concerns, share the weight and the burdens of looking after the church of Jesus. And I think that's why Paul is so clear in this. It's not a matter of one person, one man. It's always in the plural. And that's why the bar is set so high. 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's just go back a little bit further, and I'm going to draw to a close really soon because I wanted to just lay down the essential principles this morning. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 to 20. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. And most commentators believe that means material support, or financial support. So that is not necessarily, not something that has to be in place right at the very beginning, but it's something that has to be seen as part of the ongoing thing. As the church grows and develops, as your church will, then the honoring of those who carry the burden and the weight of oversight and care and shepherding responsibility should be rightly honored. Okay? I'm going to just go quickly to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrew Christians, chapter 13 and verse 7. Okay. I'm going to finish in just a few minutes now. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember your leaders. Now that's another word that Paul uses that kind of encompasses elders and other leaders that there might be in the church as well, but obviously includes the elders. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Interesting how often that verse 8 is quoted as if it was there all on its own. I think it's very closely linked to verse 7. It makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 8 is part of it. Verse 7, in a way, he says, why should we imitate their faith? Because their faith, generation by generation, means as they maintain and as they guard the truth, it means that Jesus Christ is the same to each generation. That's why this is, the bar is set so high. Because in these men and their families, in these men rests the carrying forward from generation to generation of the body of truth and the understanding of God's ways, that means that Jesus is the same to us today as he was to that very first generation of Christians. And remember, in this point, they didn't have the written scriptures to rely on. They weren't there yet. They would take a while to come, the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but not the New. So what they heard from their leaders, what they heard from their, that was what they held on to. That's what they built their lives around. Now, we have the written scriptures to help us know what they were hearing and what they were learning, of course. We build our lives on that, so we have that too. But to see that those scriptures are interpreted clearly and well and taken generation to generation so that Jesus remains the same, that's why these people should be honored and imitated. And finally, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay, that's a pretty responsible word, isn't it? Obey. But it's there. Okay? We can't go around it. We can't translate it somehow else. It's there. Once we have acknowledged and honored the men whom we believe the Holy Spirit has given us to be fathers to our church, then we seek to obey them. But I want you to notice something, a final little bit of Greek. And again, your translations may vary, but the NIV, as I have it, says, submit to their authority. Now, interestingly, the Greek, the original Greek here, does not have the word authority. It just says, obey your leaders and submit to them. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So the emphasis is not on their authority. The emphasis is first and foremost on your obedience to them, and then on their being men who must give an account. Give an account to whom? Give an account to God. They are men who are going to have to give account to God for the church that Jesus has set them over as elders and overseers and shepherds and leaders. Now, I'm making no apology that there's a weight in this, right? So the weight of this next step in your journey as a church in seeking to honor those whom God has set among you to be fathers to you, and then to honor them because they are men who are giving account before God for the church. We're going to stop there, and I'll maybe fill in one or two other little things next week when we talk about what it means to see such men as fathers to the church. Okay? So let's just pray together.